Amos chapter 4, please. Easy to find. It's the third book after Daniel. Hosea, Joel, Amos. So it's not a long chapter. We'll read the whole of chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness, and behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city, I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the parts withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered to another city to drink water. But they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword. Along with your captive horses, I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Prepare to meet your God. Very strong word, isn't it? Who would want to meet God in an adversarial situation? Much better to meet him if you knew him, wouldn't it? In fact, it was early October, we decided we'd have sandwiches for lunch. So I went in the local sandwich shop, which was packed out, actually, in Ainsdale, and all the girls serving were wearing funny head things with wobbly things on the top. And there was a big notice on the side, select your turkey and Christmas pudding and everything. And it was a Christmas dinner they were serving from a small sandwich shop in Ainsdale. Well, you've got to commend the way they think and what they've done. And the food looked very good, and we just bought a cheese sandwich. But it looked really great. But celebrating Christmas in early October, they must have thought people need cheering up. Well, people do need cheering up, don't they? The problem is, as we heard yesterday, some will accept tracts, others don't, because they don't think they know better than we do. But they still need cheering up. Look at the faces of people you meet in the street. They need cheering up. Well, if you can cheer up with Jesus, that's great. But I understand for many, many years, the church did not celebrate Christmas, actually, until Christmas. Bev will know more about this. He's a dyed-in-the-wool C of E guy. But they used, is it so many Sundays up to Adventism? Yeah. But it was dealing with sin and with judgment and all the other things. But then the relief came. This is the problem we've got. And now the Lord has come and it's Christmas and we'll celebrate. That was the way it always was. But we don't think that way now. If we're not careful, we can think like the world and get into Christmas before it's really here. But that is the world in which we live. You go into Tesco, you never hear any carols, do you? As Greg was saying, that music is disappearing from the popular scene. But The problem is, Christmas is a very special time. There's no doubt about it. But not in, for its own sake. Christmas is important for first Easter and secondly the second Advent. That's why Christmas is highly important. But it's a big step on the way, isn't it? Absolutely miraculous time at Christmas. So we should celebrate it. I've no problem with doing that. Well, why read Amos chapter 4? What was the problem? It wasn't dealing with the whole country. It was after the split of the nations. We have the southern nation of Judah and we have the northern nation of Israel. And Amos is preaching to the northern nation. And when you look at the conditions in the northern nation and you see what it was like, it was very, very prosperous. Very prosperous indeed. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, you see the cows of Bashan, of course, who were the wives, were living the high life, drinking wine all the time. It speaks a bit like the society in which we live, doesn't it? People had the money to do it, but the society was corrupt. Inwardly, it was very corrupt. There was no heart for the things of God, even though it was so prosperous. And judgments have been given many times. And we know from Scripture, Hebrews 9:27 says, after die the judgment, and that's it. There's no coming back, there's no second choice. This is why the gospel preparation and preaching is so important. But we need to be prepared to do it, but other people need to be prepared to listen. And what will bring people to the point where they're able to listen to the gospel? Well, I don't know. We read all the list here. Of course, this is speaking about Israel. It's not the nation. It's not speaking about the church as such. The church is a completely different organization. The situation is different. The principles are there, but this is speaking about the nation. It doesn't work quite the same if you transfer it to the church. But the principles are exactly the same. Now, Amos was a shepherd. It's just a shepherd guy. Not any formal training or anything. It's just a burden that God had put on his heart, which applies when somebody comes along and a work of God is done. It's because God's put a burden on somebody's heart and they will follow it, they will obey it, and they will get involved in it. And they won't hang back because it's a burden that God has put, and they will do it. That was Amos, the shepherd of Tekoa. And he was bringing a message of judgment. But in the church situation, it's kind of different. It's across the whole world. It's not to a nation. It's a different people called out. The church is a unique organization. Before, in the first 2,000 years, God was speaking to the whole world. And then he called out Israel and spoke to Israel. Now he's called out the church and we're up to 6,000 years and then we've got the millennium. It fits nicely into place. But now we're in the church and we're not in Israel. But the principles are exactly the same. And if you look in Acts chapter 17, it's an interesting scripture, Acts chapter 17, verse 36, I think it is. No, there is no 36, sorry. 26. Yeah. And he has made from one blood, speaking about the Lord, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that he might grope for them and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And also some of your own points are said, for you are also his offspring. And then it goes into another situation. But the point is that he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and determined pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So that is the situation in the church. God has laid everything down. I don't believe that we're waiting for the last person to be saved before the rapture comes. The date's already appointed. God has planned this. God is in total control of everything. We're not groping around in a mix. It's certain. God has done it. Salvation is certain. His appointed times are certain. His appointed feasts and what they're meaning for Jesus are absolutely certain. So God has fixed it all. And you notice that God has told everybody where to live. But that's not a common thing today, is it? Man thinks it's a different thing. I was talking to a woman in the street yesterday. She said, isn't it lovely singing? Why can't everybody come and sing? Why can't the Roman Catholics come and the Buddhists, if Buddhists sing? I don't know if they do. But they can all come and join and we can all sing. Well, how do you deal with all that? And I could see she wasn't going to budge. So I said, well, you just take a just grace. Lovely to talk to you and we'll pray. And she went away. But that's what the world is doing. Getting everybody together under a globalist movement and one religion, and then the false prophet will come and all sing and all, whatever. It's totally a new thing. It's not the gospel. We are dependent on the word of God and what it says, and judgment is coming. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment, as we said. So that was the situation it actually is. But what had happened here, that disasters had come and disasters had gone. And then what happens? They go back to pleasure. That's exactly what happens. Listen to David Reagan. He said, he was talking about a preacher in the First World War, Peter Marshall. Some of you may have heard of him. He was an Englishman, actually. Went to preach in New York. And he was a military pastor as well. And he actually said, when a nation gets too much money, it'll fall apart. And that's the end of it. And he said, look at this, talking about America, of course, but it fell apart in this country a long time. Just look at the prices in the shops. Look at what you pay abroad when you pay here. We're a society that's overcome with a greed for money. That's exactly what it is. And because of this, disasters have come. And in here, if you turn back at just one page, chapter 3, I think it is, it says, verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Because the trumpet in Jewish economy was a warning, of course. Will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? So, what do you take from that? Generally, if it is a calamity, not only has the Lord let it happen, he's done it. Now, I can't say you can apply that to every situation. There are rules of chance. You know, Jesus was talking at the pool of Siloam. He said, anybody can die at any time. Things can happen. But when it's a major thing, we know that it's God who's done it. And this is a very serious scripture for what's coming on the world. And in chapter 4, if we come back to this, what do we find in the first few verses? Well, we find the situation, how the women were actually behaving. And if you look at 2 Timothy 3, which every prophecy preacher mentions every time he speaks, but it's still true, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Well, you've read it before. You know what it's like. This is a picture of actually our society as it is today. But that's how it was in Amos. That's exactly how it was in the first few verses of this passage. And then it says there's no food, no bread. You look at verse 6. It says, I will give you cleanness of teeth. Why were the teeth clean? Well, they didn't need to clean them. There's nothing to eat. They didn't have any bread. It was an appalling situation. But when you look around the world, where is the shortage of food? It's not necessarily where we think it is. We know there's been shortages in Africa, and we've sent some aid to Solomon, for example, to try and deal with that. But the situation is really focused on the West. That's where the attack is. It's on the West. It's on the democracies, British democracies and America. That's where the brunt of it actually is, and a few other people thrown in. It's a directed attack upon the West. That's what's going on right now. And it's the same thing with the climate issue, isn't it? Where are people dealing with the climate issues and saying you've got to have a carbon footprint? Well, China doesn't bother, does it? They're building 50 coal-fired power stations every year, I'm told. Sounds a lot to me, but that's what people say. not an issue. Not an issue in certain parts of the world. It's only an issue where they want to attack the Western democracies. That's what it is. Got to get rid of Christianity. That's what they're trying to do. We know that. So it's all in the West. Well, and then we got, well, what? Who does control the weather? Well, Bev will tell us, because he knows Job back from back to front. But there's lots and lots of chapters in Job. We won't turn to them. About the weather and what God does. But if you turn to Psalm 148, there's a lot of information there about the weather. And we'll just read from verse 7. It says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountain and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, all men and children." It's God who controls the weather. Well, what's man trying to do? Well, not trying to do, in a small way, he's already doing it by altering the weather. In fact, NASA is apparently taking the lead in this, but we've seen documentation of pilots working for specific companies that are focused to deal with the weather situation. So in a small scale, we know that a relatively small scale, although it can produce a lot of damage, we don't know whether that's deliberately done by them or not, but that's on the West as well. And then the whole agriculture things, how many attacks have there been on the food supply, and so it goes on. And pestilence, it says here in pestilence. Well, if you look at Psalm 91, let's look at Psalm 91. And you read some of the verses here. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust." These are beautiful words anyway, apart from anything else. But it says, "Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with all his feathers. Under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night," etc., etc. Verse 6, "nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness." Well, that a general truth. It doesn't mean that no believer will get the pestilence, because many have. It depends on God's overall plan. Can't take scriptures out of context. We've got to measure scripture by scripture. There are times when God will allow it. But in the general case, and in the case addressed here, he wouldn't suffer with the pestilence, which is an interesting point. So this chapter is a picture almost of our modern Western society in the degradation that we've talked about, and issues are becoming very serious. But as I said, it keeps coming to the brink and then it keeps going back. It keeps coming again, you're threatened again, and then it disappears. And so that's the picture that's before us. But when you look at verse 12, "This therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Therefore, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Very, very solemn word. Years ago, when I first went to Liverpool, gosh, it must have been about 1950-something. It's a long time since, isn't it? And got out of Central Station and walked down the road. There were two guys marching up and down on the pavement, a bit where sometimes they do open-air preaching now. And they had these boards on. And one of them said, "to prepare to meet your doom." And the other one said, "prepare to meet your God." Well, the second one was better. But that is the way it was done in those days, because most people would look at it and walk by. But it was still true. Prepare to meet your God. Well, preparation of a thing depends on what you believe, doesn't it? If you don't believe anything matters much, you might not even bother to make a will. And look at all the trouble you can get run to if you don't even make a will. The family scrapping and over everything because she didn't lay it down. My mother was very particular, even to the smallest thing. And she wrote everything down. She remembered my boyhood and what I liked. And she went right back to that and said, well, this is for him and this is for his brother. Very meticulous. But if you don't prepare to make a will, and why don't people prepare to make a will? Do they think they're not going to die? Is it an omen of fate if you do make a will? Some people think that. Or I just never get around to it. I haven't bothered to do it. I haven't made a will. Well, if you don't prepare, where are you going to be? And that's just a simple thing, isn't it? But what about general? I find that people are afraid of death. I don't know if you found the same thing. And I found in Christian ministry it's the same. People you met, you know, for years, you go along, you don't think there's anything wrong. And then one day they come and say, will you pray with me? I'm afraid of dying. Strange, isn't it? Why people, it's an attack of Satan. It's a thing we have to get over if people feel like that. There has to be preparation made. Now, you know, I found that with preaching, people used to say, you don't bother to prepare anything, just get up and do it. Well, that's so easy, isn't it? But what a mess. It's a mess anyway, if you're not at my age. But if you don't prepare it, and you don't know where you're going and what you're doing and what you're saying, then it can be a mess. If you're very clever and you're younger, you don't need any notes at all. I never used to preach with any notes. Now, David uses notes, but David is very good, very measured, and he knows what he's doing, and he does it well. No problem, that's absolutely fine. The more we hear him, the better. But you need to be prepared. It needs to be thought out. It needs to be prayed about so that God can tell us what to say. Otherwise, what is it? It's not a message from God. It's a message from me. It's got to be from him. Absolutely. And anything of value has got to be from God. When in the morning, it's got to be from God. What God says to you about today. And when you've done that, you're okay. You're set up. Can't do it all in the morning. You've got to spend time later on if you want more in depth. But if we want to walk with God, which we know that is our calling, then we've got to be with him and we've got to hear him. And he's got to speak to us. And when we pray, we've got to know when we pray. We don't just rattle off the words. We pray because our mind is filled with Jesus before we ever start. That's why there should be praise and what we call worship. This is another fact, thing that's interesting, but it's often not got the right balance, I believe, in the church. In many places, they say that worship is praise. Well, it is, no problem. But that's a very, very, if that's our definition of praise, it's a very, very shortened definition. If you read the book of Genesis and look for the word praise, where they practiced it, the first four cases, it's nothing to do with that. And the first one, you remember when Abram was going to sacrifice Isaac, he said to those with him, we're going off to praise God. And he was going off ostensibly to murder him. But it was something he was doing for God. When we're at work, that's praise to God. If we're doing it for Christ. If you're digging the trees up in the garden, whatever you're doing, it's for God. Everything for a believer should be to the honour and glory of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what else. That is our life work. If you're called to be a full-time servant, that's fine. But everybody's called to be full-time in another sense. But it's him, and it's him first. That's what it should be. And so it's very, very important to prepare for absolutely everything. If we don't study and prepare, we can't really preach. I've been in places where people didn't do that. And what ends up when people are doing that, if they're coming to the front and doing things? Well, they come and they're repeating themselves what they said last week. Or it's something that's stuck in their mind and they repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. Prepare it. Look, what do the scholars say about it? How does it fit into the rest of Scripture? What does the actual word mean to start with? There's a whole raft of things that we understand Scripture. I think somebody said this morning, as Mike said, if you take a verse out of context, it can mean anything. But when you take the scriptures and compare it with the rest of the scriptures, you get to the stage where you can then begin to understand what it is. It's got to be literal, grammatical, historical, and contextual. When you apply those rules, we know what it's saying. And some of us need a lot of help to do it. It's not easy to do. But we have to prepare. We have to prepare for death. It wouldn't it be lovely if we were raptured today? But we have to prepare that we won't be. We have to prepare for death. We have to prepare our Christian lives in such a way that God can see what's going on, and we have to submit to his rules of preparation. David Reagan was, I don't know if you've ever heard him, he's one of the giants of Bible study and prophecy in the States. He's quite elderly himself, I don't know how old he is. But he said, for 5 years, a part of his life, he said, my wife got dementia. She didn't know where she was, who she was. He said, for 5 years I sat down with her and I went and I read scripture after scripture after scripture. That's all I did for 5 years. He was one of the greatest preachers you can ever hear. But he wasn't beneath doing that. That was part of his service. That was what he was called to at that particular time. And that's what he did. So we need to be prepared for everything and anything. You don't know what God's going to call you to do tomorrow. You just don't know. And if there's anything in your life that's not right, what's he going to speak to you about? Well, the first thing is to tell you where you're wrong. Tell you where you're wrong. And if an issue comes up, and I'm not saying believers can't disagree with each other. We can see things in a different way. But everybody has to be true to what they believe God is saying. But we don't go and kick each other, do we? We accept in grace what the situation is. And that's what it's got to be, absolutely. I remember when Abram was in his early years, and he went down to Egypt. Well, he built up what they call a pile and worshipped God. And then he went down into Egypt and caused a lot of trouble in Egypt and said his wife was his sister and all this kerfuffle. And Pharaoh kicked him out, basically. And what did he do? He realized he'd been wrong. He went back first to the place where he worshipped in the beginning, got it all right, and then started again. And that's the way we need to be. It's too late to mess about. It's too late to play around. If we can't organize our life and prepare it, we will not be effective in what God wants us to do. I'm not getting at Linda, but when I first went to Linda's years ago, Stephen said, this is my filing system. And then he went in, he says, this is Linda's filing system. There's a pile of papers like this. Obviously she finds stuff. And everybody's different. But we need to be prepared for what we're going to do. And we need to be flexible. What you've been doing for 10 years, God might want you to do something different next time. And if your life isn't ordered, what does that mean? God is a God of order. Absolutely. God wants everything done in order. And everywhere, in his people, in the church, wherever it is, in our lives most of all. Can we order our lives to talk to him? Can we order our lives to commit to serving him? Or do we constantly put things off and change things, and you can't do anything consecutively because something's come up and you haven't got your priorities in order, and you're not sure which to do first? There'll be no growth without discipline. No growth without application. We need to be prepared. Why? Well, prepare to meet your God. Different from an unbeliever as it is to a believer. So we'll change tack a little bit. And we'll talk about believers. Let's go back to the New Testament. Into 2 Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 7. verse 4-6. It says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So what does a believer need? Let's look at one or two of these scriptures. What does a believer need here? Well, here, Paul needed comfort from another believer. How many times do we get alongside somebody that needs that comfort, and we'll pray for them, or we'll do things for them? Now, you might think it's a bit of a contradiction when you realise what Paul says in other areas. We'll look at Philippians in a minute. There's a vast amount of stuff that Paul does, and extreme words. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's pretty powerful stuff. All things that he tells you to do, not things he doesn't tell you to do, but "I can do all things through Christ." In Philippians it says, "Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice." Well, what does that mean? Does it mean we always rejoice? "Joy of the Lord is your strength," Nehemiah says. But then how can he be downcast? He says, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." He wasn't rejoicing in that sense. He was down. And we all get down. These things have to be put in balance. There used to be a thing years ago, Beth's old enough to remember it, about this. There's a thing, a book written about Philippians and about rejoicing. And this guy took it out of context, and he says, "You rejoice at everything. And if there's a disaster, you just go and rejoice." Well, that's nonsense, isn't it? You know, if your house burns down and your family dies and you're like Job or whatever it is, you don't go out there and say, "Rejoice, rejoice." It doesn't mean that. What it means is, despite these circumstances, Jesus has overcome everything. Jesus has done it on the cross. So when you come to Jesus, there'll be an inner strength to deal with these things, and you can rejoice in that. It doesn't mean you simply rejoice in everything. But Paul had written a letter to the Philippians, and he was worried about it. He wasn't sure how people would accept it. He thought he might be more upset and he might be in more trouble. And then he finds out when Titus comes, he finds out it's been accepted and the pressure's relieved. He's not rejoicing in any other way, but rejoicing that the pressure's relieved because somebody's come and blessed him. So we all have a big ministry. If we're going to be prepared to meet Jesus, we all have a big ministry to fulfil. But some other passages in Philippians regarding the preparation of believers to meet with Jesus, although the main text, of course, in Amos is for unbelievers, and that's to the nation. But the principle is the same. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." So the mind is actually the center of everything. Everything depends on what we think, what we understand, and how we control. And we're told to have a spirit-controlled mind. And what's it say in Romans 12:2? "Let your mind be transformed and renewed." And how do we renew our minds? By the word of God, knowing what God actually says. So, how we think and what we do needs to be disciplined and ordered. What does Paul said? "I've submitted my body unto Jesus." There's a discipline of submission in everything. So it's important that we understand what that means. And that can be a problem. I've spoken to a few people about this. It can be a problem, particularly at night. I can't get to sleep. It takes me 4 hours before I get to sleep. Well, I'm just dropping off, then I have to get up. Well, I'm not saying that you might have had too much pizza, that's fine, but it might be that you can't stop thinking about things that come into your mind. Well, how do you stop thinking? Well, you stop. And you discipline yourself not to think. And you go to sleep straight away. I can normally get to sleep pretty quickly if I do that. If I start thinking about what am I doing next Sunday, what's this happening, what does he think about this, or what's happening with so-and-so, 4 hours later I'm still thinking about it. Discipline of mind is what it takes. But you have to do it. There's no easy way, I'm sorry. You can't flick a switch and it goes off. You've got to discipline your mind. So the mind is all important, absolutely, because the Word of God comes to our minds. And when the Word of God comes to our minds, the Holy Spirit will take it and we'll be able to and free to use it, if we know what it is. Now, I'm not saying God can't do it if we're not so clever, and sometimes we might not be, and we can't, but God will step in, he knows that. But if we make every effort to get to grips with his Word, it's what Alain Marzouli said in his testimony. God wakes him up every night to see if he's remembered what he learnt during the day about the scripture. I found that quite... Never mind what he says about prophetic issue. That in itself is actually tremendous. But if we just coast along, nothing will change. Nothing. We can have all the songs and the words and everything else, but we're still going along in the same old way. My life has not changed. Has your life changed in a year? Has your life changed since you came into this church? In what degree has it changed? Well, I come to church now. Well, that isn't changing, is it? It's doing something different. Has your life changed? Is your discipline stronger? Are you doing things planned properly and consecutively? God is not normally, there are exceptions, God is not normally going to bless us unless we discipline ourselves. Not normally. Not saying that other circumstances there can be. But God will not do it if we're not disciplined. So the mind is extremely important. Look at Philippians 1:20. It says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Well, that's the objective, that's the aim, that's the goal, that's the focus. Doesn't matter whether I live or die, says Paul. My aim is to please Jesus Christ. But you need to think about it. You need to look at what you're doing. You need to apply your mind to it. God might want to change from where you are. God might want you to stop doing something and do something else. God might be challenging you and say, you can't manage in this situation about what you're doing now. So I'm telling you not to do it. Do you believe me? Have you got faith? Will you change your lifestyle? Will you switch it? On the basis of what went about faith this morning from Hebrews 11? If God said it, will I trust him and will I do it? Or will you carry on in the same old way and nothing will change? That's the point. Then Philippians 1:4 and 4:4. It says, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you with all joy. And in 4:4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So it's back to this theme of God does want us to rejoice. When I was a young Christian, I met this fellow and he said, are you rejoicing? thought, it's a bit nutty, isn't it? It's a bit extreme, isn't it? Well, I wasn't not rejoiced. There was nothing wrong. I was fine. But, well, sometimes you can use it in the wrong way, with the wrong focus, and be more sensitive to how other people are. But nevertheless, it's rejoicing. Now, some people can rejoice quietly. I was always very impressed by my mother. She never created an argument. She had fixed opinions, and she'd tell her, if it was appropriate, she'd tell you what it was. But I never saw her lose a temper, except once. Only once in her whole life. She had a quiet, spiritual application that worked wonders with other people. And she was a good servant of the Lord. She used to give out tracts with us on Lord Street when she came, when she could hardly walk. A wonderful example. A wonderful example. And now other people are much more expressive, aren't they? It doesn't matter what your personality is. You live according to who you are, not according to somebody else. If somebody else stands on their head in the church, nobody else need do it, praise the Lord. But if everything's done in the spirit and right and proper, every other believer knows it. The wonder thing about being a believer is you can't get it right, but you can see when somebody else has got it wrong. And you know. And you know if somebody else has got it right. If somebody brings a prophecy into the church, most people will tell straight away whether it's right or wrong, because God gives that ability to believers. So it's important. Very important. And then in Philippians 4:6, another wonderful verse, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." Well, don't be anxious. Well, who gets anxious? Everybody. What are you bothered about? You might be able to control it, you might not. If you can't, why are you bothering, actually? It doesn't make sense, does it, that we are like that? But it says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. If we are a thankful people, it makes a big difference. If we can give thanks to God, we can go anywhere. Because we know He's in control. He's blessed us before. He'll bless us again. And He'll give us the faith to do it. If we're determined to do it. If our mind says, I will do it. I find this a very powerful text. Especially at night, if there is a problem. Come with thanks. Know that God is there. And He's in control. And everything will work out. Everything will work out. And then Philippians 1, well, we won't read that, but 2:20, we can read 2:20. It's all about fellowship again. Chapter 1 is a lot about this. There's not time to read it all. "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Everybody needs people to care for us. Now, people might appear to be very independent, and some of us are, but to a point. But everybody needs some kind of care at some time or other, and it's up to us to spot the need and to do it. So caring is a very, very important part of our Christian life. But now, if we come back to Amos for a moment and see what it says in verse 21 there of chapter 4, verse 12, sorry. It says, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Well, we don't meet God in judgment, except He just says, "What did you do with all the gifts I gave you? I gave you a lot of intelligence. Have you used it? I gave you money. Have you used it? I gave you a lot of time. I didn't give you much time. But what have you done? Have you done your best to do all these things? To sort it all out?" to do what I want you to do. Is that what you've done? Then we come to the beam of judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our prayer and desire is that he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because it's a glorious day coming. And I miss an important one in Philippians 3. I can't have done that. And I just need to go back to that again. When I find it. Where's Philippians gone? Is it still in the same place? Yeah. Right, Philippians 3. That's all right, chapter 20 and 21, yeah. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. The rapture. Are you focused on the rapture? Are you focused on what to come? That's a big factor. With so much information about what the millennium will be like, and less information, but equally powerful information about what the eternal state will be like after the 1,000-year rule, and what our lives will be like. It'll be glorious. No sin, no death, no temptation, nothing wrong. Or as Marzulli says, hail the king, hail the king, hail the king. That's what it will be. Do you think about that? Do you school your mind to think, what, the life I'm living now is pretty awful? We're living on the edge. I don't know what will happen tonight or tomorrow. Will I be a bit better? Will I not? If we see ourselves going down, well, think of glory. Think how wonderful it is. Think now what you're putting up with now. But there's a much better place. No comparison. We've got what's provided for those who love him. That's what the scripture says. So we should be absolutely focused on that rapture. And we should know what it will be like in heaven. And that's a glorious study in itself. There's ages, there's a vast amount of information in scripture. In the Old Testament about the millennium. That's the basis of it. And it's all there. Isaiah's full of it. Many scriptures point to the glory of the millennial reign of Christ and ultimately to the eternal state, the eternal order. That is glorious. So, prepare to meet your God. That's what we should be doing. May the Lord bless us and guide us in his name. Amen.